You know, one of the things that our church is known for is our Christmas Eve service. And I don't know if you knew that, but it is. We have this reputation. Oh, Rowandale, the church. Yeah, I love that church on Christmas Eve. I don't know what it is. I don't really attend a lot of other Christmas Eve services. But Rowandale's is special. And partly I think that's because of the traditions that we have built over the years. I mean, we've been around since 1953. Do you know that this church is 65 years old? 65 years old. So normally what happens at age 65? Are we doing that? No, we are not. We are not. And so with that longevity, with that 65-year lifespan, there are all kinds of traditions, and I found out as a lead pastor that when you try to mess with those traditions, bad things happen. And so one of the things, and yet traditions, you know, like Advent candles, I kind of reversed the order a little bit of some of the Advent themes, and I heard about that, and it led to a conversation in which I was able to say, you know, traditions can be really helpful. Traditions are not the same as Scripture, right? Christmas traditions, some of them are good, some of them are not so good. And the traditions that we have are good insofar as they lead us to the truth of Jesus, to worshiping Jesus, to trusting in Him, and to bringing glory to Him. Then those traditions are good. If the traditions get in the way of that, then they're not good. They're distracting at the very least, and they're dangerous at worst. And so we always need to come to our Christmas traditions with some clarity to look at Scripture and to be reminded of why we have them. One of the traditions that I really do appreciate, though, are the Advent candles. What is it about candles that we love so much? Someone's talking already, like I hear amens about the candles or something. Candles, we love them. We don't need candles because we have electricity, right? We don't need them, but we use them. How many of you have candles, you know, at Christmas, you light them? You know, one of the things that we get requests for is a candlelight service. Are you having a candlelight service on the 24th, Christmas Eve, at Rowandale? And I think about what happens at a candlelight service. We've done them from time to time. We pass out small candles, put them into the hands of children, and light them on fire. We have a room full of like 100-plus candles, and we don't really think that that would be kind of considered insane most other times of the year, but we give it a pass at Christmas because we love candles. Something about the candles touch us deeply. They remind us of something. There's some connection there, and I feel it too. And it's for that reason that I want to turn your attention to one Bible verse and reflect on it this morning. Maybe it's not an Advent text that you've usually heard, but it's found in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, or you can turn to page 638, page 638 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. Isaiah, prophet, prophesying 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And here's this one phrase that's within that verse that I want us to reflect on, because I want to leverage the candle today. I want to use it to press home a truth about Jesus Christ. Here it is, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. He will not put out a smoldering wick. He will not put out a smoldering wick. Now, what's a wick? A wick is this. That's a wick. It's in the candle, and a wick is also would have been used back in that time for an oil lamp. It's the part that burns. It's the part that carries the flame. It's usually braided cotton or some other fabric. That's what a wick is. What does it mean to smolder? It's not the way that Flynn Rider looks at Rapunzel in the movie Tangled, because I know some of you immediately thought of that. No, to smolder means, at least in this case, to smolder means to burn. and smoke without a proper flame. So those candles are not smoldering. They're burning clearly and brightly, but you all know what happens when a candle begins to smolder. It doesn't give the proper light. It doesn't give the proper flame. It instead produces obnoxious smoke. So what do? You put it out, right? And you trim it. Maybe you start out. Maybe you take a different candle. You start over again. And what this verse tells us is that God has a servant who doesn't do what you normally do. When a candle or an oil lamp, a wick, smolders, this servant surprises us because he doesn't act in the way that you and I would act when the wick smolders. He will not put out a smoldering wick. Let's think about this. What does this mean? What does it mean for us? Let's think about the servant and the smoldering wick. The he in this verse is Jesus Christ. This is 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is prophesying in advance about the Messiah that would come. Just look at the context there in your Bible. Look at verse 1. Look at the first four verses of chapter 42. This is Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord. "This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice on earth. The coasts and islands will wait for his instruction." So I was reading a commentary. You know what a Bible commentary is? It's where someone with a PhD usually comments on the Bible. And I have an office full of commentaries, and you're free to come and borrow one if you like. Some are good, some are not so good. The one I was reading was not so good because it didn't say anything about Jesus in this passage. Said that the servant here was simply the nation of Israel. And when you read the prophet Isaiah, the servant does often refer to the nation of Israel. God calls this nation as his people, and they act as his servants in the world, or rather collectively together as his servant. But when you read this passage, you get the impression that Israel's not going to cut it. Like, there's a job description here that this flawed nation of people like you and I is just not going to be able to fulfill. And this person who's identified with Israel, this servant, comes to redeem Israel, comes from God to redeem not only Israel, but to establish justice in all the earth. I mean, that's a big task. It's a extensive job description, and it's something that only a great and powerful Messiah can do. So Isaiah is speaking about this Messiah in advance, and then when you go to the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, you see these very words applied to Jesus Christ in the 12th chapter. And so keep your thumb there in the Old Testament. You want to turn to Matthew chapter 12. It's on page 865 in that pew Bible, that red pew Bible. So keep your finger in both places. This is what Matthew says in his 12th chapter, verse 15. He says, "Large crowds followed him." He's talking about Jesus Christ. "Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all." What was that like? He healed them all. I took one of my sons to Emerge, and he's fine now, but he's got croup every year, and I took him there, and the emergency room was full of kids crying and screaming. And I just thought, Jesus, what would it be like for you to be here right now and just heal every one of these kids? He healed them all. Every one. "He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And then we see these same words. Here's my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. And so Matthew says Jesus is the one that Isaiah was talking about. But what does it mean, those words, he will not put out a smoldering wick? What does that tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us this. It tells us that when Jesus came his first time into this earth, when he came to this world, that he came to carry out God's plan in a spirit of gentleness. And that is good news for bad people like us, because if Jesus were to come into this world to establish justice in any other way, we'd be toast. I was thinking about the Justice League. Anyone familiar with the Justice League? No, one of you. The Justice League. I have not seen the Justice League movies, but it's a league of superheroes that apparently are all about justice, making things right in the world. Superman, right? Batman, Aquaman, Wonder Woman, some others. Haven't seen it, but I watched the trailer this morning just to get an idea, and there's a lot of stuff getting thrown around, right? I mean, there's a lot of, you know, the superheroes, when they bring justice, they don't really come in gentleness, right? They're crushing heads together and throwing semi-trucks and knocking over buildings, because that's how justice has to be carried out in a world like ours. But Jesus didn't come that way. Jesus came in an unexpected way, with gentleness. Now, the world we live in does not respect gentleness very much, does it? Does it? Do we live in a world that really places a high premium on gentleness? No, it's often looked at as simply weak. And sometimes we have a view of Jesus Christ that resembles that. I think of the words of the old hymn, by Charles Wesley. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Now those words are true, aren't they? They're true about our Savior's humility. He comes with gentleness, and that's true, but that's not the only truth about Jesus. And we get into a big problem when we only see one side of who he is. In fact, most heresies come because they imbalance something of Jesus. They leave out something about his character. And look back at what Isaiah says. He won't break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick, but he will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or be discouraged. Now that's strong. That's strong. He's going to establish justice. That is enormously strong, is it not? He'll never get discouraged. Apparently, one of the most rare sights that you can see in nature is a lioness carrying her cubs in her jaws. You ever seen that before? Probably no one's seen that in person, but you can Google it and see it. Don't do it now. No Googling allowed during the sermon, but you can do that. I know someone's going to. But I should have maybe put it up on the screen for you here. It's quite an amazing thing to see a female lion carry her cub in her jaws when you consider the fact that those same jaws can crush a windpipe of a gazelle in an instant. So why are we impressed by that? We're impressed by that because what you see there is gentleness. You see strength restrained. That's the kind of gentleness that gets our attention, isn't it? And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is both lion-like and lamb-like. He's both tough and tender. That he's enormously powerful, and yet, for our sakes, he restrains his power, at least at his first coming, to bring God's righteousness into the world with humility, with gentleness. He has every right to snuff us out. But instead, he's compassionate and gentle towards us. You know, he was that way with both wicked and weak people. And when you think of Jesus not snuffing out a smoldering wick, we often just go right to the part, you know, Jesus is gentle with the weak, but he's also restrained with the wicked. We often miss that. A smoldering wick can refer to either a wicked or a weak person. In fact, if you go to the very next chapter of Isaiah, in chapter 43, this is what the Lord says, verse 16, who makes a way in the sea and a path through raging water, who brings out the chariot and horse, the army and the mighty one together. They lie down, they do not rise again. They are extinguished, put out like a wick. Do you see that? In other words, God's enemies are like a smoldering wick, and he just goes, tss. In the same way, when you look at Matthew's gospel in chapter 12, when these words of Isaiah are quoted, what's the context? It's Pharisees who want to kill him. It's Pharisees who are harassing him and opposing him. They want to destroy him. Does Jesus destroy them? No. They're just smoldering wicks he could just put out. He doesn't. He corrects them. He speaks the truth to them. He stands up to them, but he doesn't destroy them. Now, Scripture is crystal clear that there's going to come a day when his patience runs out, that his second coming will not be like the first. He came in like a lamb. He's going to come a second time like a lion, a warrior, a king. But until that time, the way is open. He's patient, wanting all to come to repentance, to a knowledge of the truth, to receive him. And so we see that in his ministry. Jesus Christ related to the wicked with great restraint, but then he also related to the weak with great compassion. He will not put out a smoldering wick. Now, why does he relate to us like that? Well, it's because that's the reason that he came. The real meaning of Christmas, as we've already heard today, we've already heard in the scripture and in the song, is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to rescue the wicked and the weak by becoming what? A servant. A servant. When you read Isaiah, read about the servant and see what you find. The servant who could crush us but doesn't. Listen to what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53. You don't have to turn there. You can jot it down, the reference, and just listen. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. So on the cross, what should have happened to you and I happened to Jesus. His light was put out. The light of the world, swallowed up by death, engulfed by darkness. And yet, death couldn't keep its hold on him. The darkness could not swallow him. The light overcame the darkness, and Jesus rose from the dead, showing us that death had been conquered, that the light could not be extinguished, showing us that Jesus was coming to put everything right in the world again. And here's how that starts. It starts by him making us right, by putting us right with God. He will not put out a smoldering wick. You know, any fire that you have in your heart, any spark of faith that you have in your soul, is by God's grace. It's a gift. That's so comforting for those who feel weak and feeble. Can you relate to that at all? Do you ever feel like a smoldering wick? Do you feel stuck? Do you feel discouraged? Do you feel depressed? Do you look at others and say, I wish I could like burn for Christ like they do, but for some reason I just can't. I'm just barely gasping. smoldering. It's amazing how much trouble the Lord takes with each one of us, how much he puts up with each one of us. I was reading a commentary, a good one, by Leon Morris, and this is what he said about the wick. He said, "A wick that functioned imperfectly was a nuisance." You got to remember, there's no electricity, so we think of candles as this nostalgic, romantic thing, but for them, it's life. You can't see without a lamp. A wick that functioned imperfectly was a nuisance. It would not give out good light. It released smoke, and so the simplest thing was to snuff it out and throw it away. A little bit of flax did not cost much, so replacing it was the normal thing. It took time and patience and willingness to take pains to make anything useful out of a smoking wick. And so people would not normally take the trouble. In a similar way, most of us regard the world's down and outs as not worth troubling ourselves over. We do not see how anything can be made of them. But love and care and patience can do wonders. And that's what the prophet is talking about. Just a few words of encouragement before we close. Encouragement for us in our situations. What does this verse have to do with you today? First of all, for the skeptic, you might be here. I don't think there are that many skeptics here. I wish that we had more skeptics here at Rowandale. And if you're here and you're wondering if this is all true and wondering what this is all about, you can sign up for the Christianity Explored class. But I just want to point your attention here to this fact. The world that we live in tells us that unless we are effective, we could be tossed aside. Doesn't it? In fact, in many ways, that's what religion communicates to us. Religion says, if you are good enough, God will keep you. If you're good enough and you're worthy enough and you're effective enough, then God might use you. God might accept you. And whether religious or secular, that's kind of the world that we live in. And so often we feel insecure, maybe in our job, maybe in our marriage, in our relationships. The moment that I am no longer useful, I may be tossed aside and replaced. Replaced by someone better, by someone younger, by someone more skilled, by someone with hair. Did somebody say that? Seriously? I'm hearing things. But here's what this verse shows us. Jesus is not like that. Jesus says, come to me, you useless people, ineffective, messed up, stuck. I'll take you. I won't throw you away. I want you. That's what he says to you. Who's like that? You say, how could he take me? He said, well, I died for you. And if I did that for you, I'm willing to take you. If I spent my life to save you, I'm willing to keep you. That's how he welcomes you into a relationship with himself. It's not by what you've done or how you can earn it. It's simply a gift. It's a gift that you need to receive by faith and say yes to him and accept him, to turn to him, give your life to him so that you can find your life in him. He'll never put out a smoldering wick. There's also some encouragement for the struggling Christian here. If the God of the universe promised that his son will not put out a smoldering wick, then that means he won't give up on you. He won't give up on you. Sometimes we are tempted to despair. Sometimes, you know, is there somebody here who thinks, I am struggling so much, sometimes I wonder, am I even a Christian at all? I look at other people and their zeal for God, and I compare with myself, and I just, sometimes I feel like giving up altogether. Here's what Richard Sibbes, he was a Puritan. Puritans get a bad name, but they wrote some great things, and And here's what he wrote about that. He said, we must beware of false reasoning, such as, because our fire does not blaze as others, therefore we have no fire at all. He says, don't think that way. He says, a spark of fire is still fire, as well as the whole element. And the smoldering wick can burn again as it feeds itself on the oxygen of God's grace, God's word, the fellowship of God's people, the power of God's Spirit. You could burn again. You can burn again by God's grace in Jesus Christ. In fact, when you feel stuck, it's by taking hold of promises like this one that you can get unstuck. And so the gentle love of the servant can strengthen you again to serve him with your whole heart, with your whole being. Finally, just some encouragement for us as a church and how we relate to others. If Christ deals so gently with us in our weakness, how can we not deal that way with others? Sometimes I think, possibly we're sometimes harder than others, on others, than Jesus is on them. I'm not talking about overlooking sin, because Jesus calls us to repent. In fact, he threatens to remove the lampstand of churches that don't repent. But sometimes we really need to take a gentle approach with each other, the struggling Christian. Think of new believers. New believers, they need time to grow. They need gentle words. Yes, correction at times, but man, we need encouragement. I think of the sick believer that needs support, a gentle touch. Think of the person who's going through their first Christmas without their loved one. Sometimes we are stricter in our judgments of others than we are on ourselves. Sometimes we're not realistic about how slow and messy discipleship is. I think I sometimes have unrealistic ideas about what things should look like in my own life, in the life of my family, in the life of my church. Discipleship is messy. And Christ is so patient with us. And so the question is, do we have his heart? Do we have his heart in how we relate to each other? Do we look for the smallest spark of faith in others to nurture that, to fan it into flame, to protect it, to encourage it? It's when we grasp the character of Christ, his gentleness with us, that we can live that out with other people. And when we do that, not only will we begin to shine more brightly, but our whole church will. Together, we burn brighter together than we do apart. I started by mentioning that we've been around for 65 years as a church. After 65 years, sometimes the wick can start to smoke a little. But I think that the best years are ahead. I think the best is yet to come. And I think God is going to do a great work. And we simply need to come to Jesus Christ afresh and ask him to kindle the fire in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, in our obedience, in our worship, trusting that he'll do that. He will. He loves to do it. And he promises not only that he won't put us out, but that he will fan the flame. He will cause us to burn with love for him and others and bring glory to his name. We're going to close by singing. I'll invite the team up. And so as we sing and remember how Jesus came into this world as a servant, let's ask him once again to kindle a fire in our hearts as we worship him, Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the name. He's the one in whom we've set our hopes. Let's sing together.